Thanks, Alicia, very much indeed. So we're going to be thinking about the letter to the Hebrews. I looked at this, I noticed 6 years ago, 6.5 years ago in 2013, and it's such an exciting letter. We're going to come back and look at it again in the Sundays between now and the beginning of Advent as we prepare for Christmas. So it would really help me if you can keep the reading open. Hebrews chapter 1 right through to chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me just pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much that you remind us here as you're a God who speaks. You have spoken through the prophets, and in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. Father, thank you that you are a God who doesn't leave us unable to hear what you want. You have spoken to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that today, by your Holy Spirit, you would indeed continue to speak to us, that we might know more of you, and especially that we might know more of how to live Christianly in the fallen world where you've placed us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one way or another, you could say that this has been quite a week in the week of politics. In the world of politics, they said ages ago that a week is a long time in politics, and they've been using that expression and really saying 24 hours is quite a long time in politics this last week. But I'm not going to talk at all about domestic politics, but I am going to talk about something else that's been happening in the news this week. For me, some of the most memorable pictures that have been there in the newspapers and on news websites and on the television and so on have come from the Bahamas. And one of the most poignant, perhaps, is those lines of people with their bags containing all that remains of their possessions, waiting to be rescued from those islands on the north side of the Bahamas and taken to a place of safety. It's quite clear what they are being saved from. If you look at the pictures of almost total devastation of certain parts of the Bahamas, those resorts, those seaside places destroyed by the wind, destroyed by the storm surge and the flooding. So it's absolutely clear what they are being saved from. They're being saved from a place where they can no longer live. There is no fresh water, no food, no shelter. So they have to be taken away. Now, imagine just for a moment being one of those people. And someone comes to say to you that the boat to save you is going from that pier over there and it's leaving at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Be ready. Be down at the pier by 10 o'clock. You would expect that that person would pay attention to what they heard, and they would be ready at the right time so that they can be saved. That's what you would expect. They can't stay where they are. That's where the rescue is leaving from. So they'd pay attention and they'd go there and be ready to be taken off. What would happen if they didn't pay attention? What would happen if they neglected the salvation that was being offered? Well, of course, it's obvious, isn't it? They would remain in that place of death and destruction. But in practice, what would actually happen? Well, friends and neighbors and well-wishers would help, even if someone is a bit bewildered because maybe they've lost family and they don't know where they are and they've lost their home and they've lost everything. And so they're just a bit bewildered because of the devastation that's happened. Others would help them to ensure that those in need of rescue didn't miss the boat, would ensure that they are taken to safety. Now, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is speaking at the start of chapter 2 of the salvation to which he has referred in verse 14. Let me read chapter 1 of verse 14 and then the beginning of chapter 2. Are not all angels spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Am I going to have a change of battery? Well, let me give you that. It's all right, and I'll turn this on. Okay, let me come back. The beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is speaking about salvation. That's what this letter is about. And he's giving a clear command that what they have to do is to pay greater attention to what they've already heard. Pay greater attention to what they have already heard. Because otherwise they're in danger of drifting away. Look at verse 1. And those people in the Bahamas need to pay great attention to the instructions about how and where and when they are to be rescued. If they just can't be bothered to listen and to remember, then they'll just wander away. 10 o'clock the next morning, they'll be looking for something on the other side of the island. And as a result, they will not be on board that rescue boat when it sails. It's very important that the writer is saying to these Christians to whom he's writing, pay attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away. And then in verse 3, he goes on and says, how can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Now, in one sense, of course, it's a completely crazy example. Who in the Bahamas, in the wake of Hurricane Dorian, would not pay attention to those salvation instructions? Everybody would. Of course they would. But the writer's concern is that when it comes to eternal salvation, being put right with God for eternity, which is what Jesus came to do for us, if you come back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So do you see that the writer is in no doubt at all that the reason that the Lord Jesus came, though he is amazingly great and before all things and after all things and all things are made for him, the reason that he came was to provide purification for sin, implying that sin is really serious. And that unless God takes action to purify us from our sin, we cannot be put right with God. But what the writer is saying is that when it comes to these things of eternal salvation, rescue from the wrath of the living God, and later on the writer describes God as a consuming fire, he says that the people to whom he is writing are in danger just of drifting away. And as a result, failing to escape. It's a devastating picture. In the Bahamas, no one would drift away in the Bahamas. They wouldn't wander away when the rescue boat was leaving. But what he's saying in matters of eternal salvation, we can just stop listening. And as a result, drift away. Now, we don't know who the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was, and we don't know to whom he was writing. The only way that we can learn about him and about them is by studying the letter itself. And it seems that they were people who had been raised as Jews, who had become Christians, and they were now being tempted to revert again to Judaism. Maybe that was because Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire, but Jews were not. Jews had a sort of privileged status as a recognized religion, and so they weren't persecuted, but Christians were. Or it may be that they just missed all the visible things about their religion. They missed the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and the ritual and all those things that they could see. But for whatever reason, these people who'd been raised Jewish, become Christians, they now seem to be in danger of drifting back towards Judaism. In other words, abandoning Jesus. And whatever their reasons, the writer of the letter is writing to explain again why Jesus is superior in every way to the Jewish law. The Jews knew that Moses had received the law directly from God, and that's referred to in chapter 2 and verse 2. If the message declared through angels was valid, and you'll remember that the people of God were rescued from Egypt, and they were brought into the wilderness, and they were brought to Mount Sinai, and then they were given God's law. And there was fire, and there were trumpets, and there was noise, and the people were scared rigid of the living God. And Moses was the only one who was allowed to go up and receive directly the words of God. And in Jewish tradition, it was angels who were involved in that process of delivery of the word of God. And that's what is referred to when the message declared through angels was valid. The people said, we don't want to go anywhere near there. You go up for us, Moses. And that's what he did. And this message was something that had become, that was the very heart of what was to be Jewish. It was to keep the law, particularly circumcision, particularly food laws, particularly Sabbath keeping. And the result was, of course, that if they thought this was a message that had been delivered by angels to Moses, then angels were something that was very important in Judaism. And so when they're drifting away from Jesus, they're drifting back towards angels. And that's why it is that in chapter 1 we see all this stuff about angels are very important, but the Son is more important. Again and again and again he's making the point that Jesus, God's Son, is superior to angels. Angels are servants of the people, servants of God. They're vital and important. They do a great work. All over the place, not just at Christmas time with Gabriel and so on, all over the place that they are involved in ministry for us. But Jesus is the King who is on the throne, who is the Son. All that stuff that is being taught in chapter 1. And just to remember that, again, coming back to chapter 2 and to verse 2, if the message declared through angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty. So he's just talking about the Jewish law, and he's saying, you know that in the Jewish law, if you went wrong and you violated the Jewish law, there was punishment. And I just want to take one little passage. It comes from Numbers. And it's Numbers chapter 15. If you want to follow it, it's on page 139 in the Old Testament part of the Bibles. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32 and following. The people are still in the wilderness, and this is the story that starts at verse 32. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses, Aaron, and to the whole congregation. They put him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him outside the camp." The whole congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we read a story like that and we think, this is just ridiculous. Stoned to death for gathering sticks? It seems completely incomprehensible to us. But that's often because our picture of God is too woolly, quite often too small, and not all-powerful. Now, yes, it's absolutely right that we should rejoice that God is love, and that he's loving, and that he welcomes everybody, and all of those things are absolutely true. But the danger of believing all of that and knowing all of that is that we can begin to get a bit casual with God. And one of the things that we're going to see as we work our way through the letter to the Hebrews is that you should never get casual with God. He's far bigger. He's more dramatically loving, but he's far bigger and far stronger. And in a sense, he's literally incomprehensible in the sense that we can't get our sort of hands around him. It's we need to learn that we tremble before him because of his greatness. And so this guy who went, he went out on a Sabbath day and gathering sticks was working. He was working on the Sabbath day. And so he was in direct violation of the law that said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. And as a respect to God, as that the command was, he's guilty of disobeying the law. And so he must die. And as I say, we find it very hard to get our heads round it. But what the writer is saying, remember what happened to someone under the old covenant who breached the law in what seems to be just a minor way. How much more serious is our situation, the situation of these Christians who are drifting away from God, or of our situation, if we have ignored God or forgotten him or rebelled against him or are not really listening to him anymore? Our situation is very serious indeed. Now, God in his love for all humanity has given us an escape route. We know that as Christians. That's what the cross is all about. We know that the reason that Jesus came is to be the Savior of the world. Look again at chapter 1 of Hebrews and that first paragraph. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. Now, those of you who were in church last week will know that we were playing with the new television that we've got, and I put a little PowerPoint thing, and I put a timeline on. A timeline that began at creation and ended at the return of the Lord Jesus. And then I said, God is like a rugby ball who's entirely surrounding that timeline so that he's before the beginning of time and he'll be after the end of time and he's wholly around us now. But what is being said by the writer to the Hebrews is it was Jesus for whom everything is made. He's the heir of all things. In other words, everything is an inheritance that the Lord Jesus is going to inherit. And more than that, it was through the Lord Jesus that everything was created. And yet he has become a human being born of Mary in that time in Palestine. That is what is being said and claimed for the Lord Jesus, said about him and claimed for him. And if we pick up in verse 3, he is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. Now, I think the reflection of God's glory, I mean, in a sense, if Jesus is looking at God, and I know that God is one, and I know that we're talking three persons, one God, all of that sort of stuff, but the sort of language is that in a sense what's happening is that Jesus is looking to God, and the only one who's ever been able to sort of see God face to face and not be killed because of the holiness of God. And in a sense, the glory of God is shining onto the Lord Jesus. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see a reflection of God's glory. I think that must be the picture. that if we want to begin to understand something of what God is like, we look at the Lord Jesus. And so what we're told is that he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. The language fails. We can't fully understand it. But it's like a 3D printer. This is God in all his wonder and glory becoming human being. And then more than that, he sustains all things by his powerful word. In other words, it is because the Lord Jesus is continuing to speak that the whole world in which we live is sustained and kept going. So that picture of the timeline entirely enclosed within a rugby ball of God, it's the Lord Jesus who is before, the Lord Jesus for whom it's all made, and the Lord Jesus who's surrounding it and sustaining it. That is the understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. And so you've got this wonderful sort of stuff about God that we can hardly understand in Jesus. And then you've got the extraordinary things that comes in the middle of verse 3. Of chapter 1 of Hebrews. When he had made purification for sins. This one who sustains everything, for whom everything is made, who made everything himself. He came to make purification for sin. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to explain how that relates to the whole sacrificial system and the things that the Jews were familiar with, the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and so on. And when Jesus had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, in the Bible, when anybody, the right hand is the place of honor, and to sit down is an indication of the work is finished. And again, not new stuff, not new truth for us. We know these things, but we're meant to be paying greater attention. Remember chapter 2. He's completed that work and is in recognition of that is seated at the majesty at the right hand. And what the writer is saying is that if the people of the day that he was writing to, or we ourselves, think that in some way we can purify ourselves before God, if we can ignore the purification that Jesus created for us when he died on the cross, then we're sadly mistaken. We have no idea of the holiness of God and the awfulness of our sin. If we think we can stand before God and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not as bad as that one. I've never been to prison. In some way, we can try and justify ourselves. We can try and sort of squash God's standards down so that we get to the point that we're able to say, well, I'm better than they are. We have no idea about the holiness of God. What's being said is that the escape route, in the picture of the language of the Bahamas, the escape boat is Jesus. And that is the only escape route. The only escape boat. He has provided purification for sins. Nothing else is going to do it. So salvation of the world from the consequences of sin is the reason that Jesus came. Do you remember in John 1 when Jesus first appears on the scene? John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, immediately speaking of the sacrificial system that the Jews would have understood, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why Jesus came. He came in order to provide purification for sin, so that we can acknowledge that we are sinners and we've got it wrong, because we needn't get frightened about approaching a God who is holy, 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 if we come through Christ, if we come taking advantage of the purification that Jesus himself won for us. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 3. How can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And then speaking about that salvation, he goes on to say, it was declared at first through the Lord. In other words, Jesus came and said, repent and believe the good news. The king is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. All of that message that he brought was about, come, follow me. It was to speak about what he was going to do on the cross and then to go ahead and to do it. So the declaration of salvation was first spoken about by Jesus himself. And then it was attested to us, that's to the writer and everybody else who was with him, by those who had heard him. In other words, the writer is saying, I didn't hear Jesus personally, but I heard people who did hear him. And they said that Jesus' whole mission was about salvation. It was about providing purification for sins. And then the third thing, that the way in which this teaching about why Jesus came, is verse 4, God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles. In other words, and again, we read the Acts of the Apostles, and we look down Christian history right the way through, and we think about answers to prayer in our own lives, that God gives signs and wonders that follow the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is about Jesus, who's come to purify, to provide purification for sin, and God backs his act, as it were, by the signs and wonders that we see by the answers to prayer. And that's what the writer is reminding the Christians who are in danger of wobbling and drifting back into Judaism. He's reminding them of what God has done for the world in Christ. God spoke it first. Jesus spoke it first, rather. Those who heard him told the writer and those who were with him. God added his testimony. And then, of course, there's the Holy Spirit's work, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to sustain and encourage and empower the people of God. And if we come back to the beginning of chapter 2, we see there's a very important word that's there, the word therefore. And there's an old preacher's trick or an old sort of trick about Bible study. If you see the word therefore, it's always worth asking the question, what is the therefore there for? What is the therefore there for? In other words, why is it there? And of course, what it's doing is saying that it's all about purification. It's all about Jesus. He's infinitely greater than the angels. Exciting and good and terrific that angels are. And because of how great he is and how superior he is, and because it's a message of salvation, we should pay attention to it. Pay greater attention to what we have heard. In the light of who Jesus is and what he has done, pay greater attention to what he's heard. Now, it's nothing new, because it's by definition something that you've already heard. So there's not going to be anything radically new about it. But we just need to be aware that in our sinfulness, we can begin to go to sleep. We can begin to drift away. I know all that. I was raised in a Christian home. I know all that. I don't need to get my Bible out. I don't actually need to go to church very much. I mean, yeah, I believe in God. It's all right. I took a funeral on Friday, and there were several people who said to me, you know, I'd done my best to explain that it was really important that we trust in Christ. And I went to the bun fight afterwards for a little bit, and some of the older people who were there said, well, you know, I believe in God. No engagement, no understanding of the seriousness. So I clearly hadn't done my job well enough to be able to help her to understand. But what we need to be doing is recognizing that there's a danger that we can just stop listening. We need to say, we need to think about these things rather than ignore them. We need to reflect on them rather than just dozing. We need to study, even when we think, well, I know all that. Because every time we come back to the scriptures, we come back to this God who has spoken to us through the prophets and all the Old Testament and spoken to us particularly through the person of the Lord Jesus, we find new and deeper truths. And so my challenge to myself and to all of us at the beginning of this series that we're going to do, looking at the letter to the Hebrews, is what are you going to do to ensure that you pay greater attention to what you've already heard. It may be that you choose to join a growth group and meet with others and talk about the things of God. Maybe that you join a Christian union or something in your workplace. It may be that you actually buy a Christian book and say, well, I'm going to read that. Maybe that you make an appointment to come and see the vicar and talk about these things. It may be that you just say, well, I know I said I would, but now I'm actually going to read my Bible. And of course, as we've often said to one another, we are more blessed in the West, in our generation, than anybody has ever been in Christian history. Because you can have a Bible app, and you can have your smartphone, and you can have it on the telly, and you can have it on CD, and you can have it in endless different languages, your own first language, and in all sorts of other languages, and there are study Bibles, and there are devotionals, and there are click on this app, and you can have something for every day for 30 days, and something else for new believers, and so there are masses of things. So none of us actually has a serious excuse not to pay greater attention. But we just need to hear the warning that if we don't, in one way or another, pay greater attention to what we have heard, end of verse 1 of chapter 2, what happens? One last chocolate question to make sure we're awake. What happens? Russell wins the prize. He was closest to me. What did you say, Russell?
Drift away.
You drift away. What do you have to do to drift away? Not pay attention. What else? What do you have to do to drift?
Stop listening.
If you're in a boat, what do you have to do to drift?
Nothing.
It's the key point. Is that you have a chockey while you're here. Because I'm sure you were answering, really. You just didn't want to say out loud. Nothing. That's the point. You drift. If you just... It doesn't matter if there's not much current and the boat's not attached to anything very much. Well, it doesn't really matter. But the problem is if there's a little bit of current, then you just don't notice and you drift. And then you get into slightly more current, and then you look, and you suddenly realize that you are a whole distance away from where you thought you were, and now in danger. And that is what the writer is saying. Pay greater attention to what you've already heard. You'll be getting stronger and deeper and richer because you're digging into the things of Christ. There's going to be nothing new in that sense. It's just going to be richer and deeper and better and stronger. That's what maturity in Christ is going to look like. But if we begin to think, know it all, I've got ordained, therefore I must know it all, so I don't need to do anything. That's such a dangerous place because we're doing nothing. And when you do nothing, you just drift. And you can drift away and find that you have neglected the way of salvation. Can't escape because you've neglected what God has done. There is only one boat in which we can escape. That, of course, is not at all politically correct. We'll think a bit about more about that as we go into the letter of the Hebrews. But we have to say and pray that we can't say there are lots of different routes up the mountain. You know, the Buddhists come up their way, and the Muslims come up their way, and the Tai Chi people come up their way, and everybody else comes up their way, and Christians have just got one of the routes. If you say that it was the Lord Jesus who created everything, the Lord Jesus for whom everything is created, the Lord Jesus who is sustaining everything, the Lord Jesus who has provided purification for sin, well, the Buddhists are not cutting it. The people who are the nice godly agnostics, ungodly agnostics, just living life. Now, it's what we've always said as Christians, But because it's so difficult to say that in the public square, we sort of retreat from saying it. But we mustn't retreat from praying about it and thinking that way and growing that way, so that then we've got a heart concern for work colleagues and for neighbours and for family and for others, that they begin to take advantage of the purification that only Jesus offers. And we're going to learn more about what he did and how we can do that as we go through the letter to the Hebrews. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you for this clear encouragement here in chapter 2 that we must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And Father, I ask that you would help me and help all of us to work out what we can do to make sure that we are paying greater attention to what we have heard. That terrible proverb that we have in English, familiarity breeds contempt. We can just be familiar with these things and we can think that they don't matter. We can think that we know what we're doing, and all that's happening is that we're drifting away. And Father, I pray that you would help each of us to make, before we leave church even, to say, I'm going to do that. That's the thing that I'm going to do in order to make sure that I am paying greater attention to what I've heard. Please help us all, Father, to be active in that resolution. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.